Bill, has it started raining yet? Okay. Anybody else? 1 Corinthians. Thank you, Greg, for helping me. Well, that worked out well because it's right at 7 on the dot, and so it's time to start. We've already taken care of that. That's a good thing. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that in your good providence we can be together tonight and study your word. We're thankful for our midweek services and the encouragement that it gives. Pray your blessings on us tonight here in this class and all the classes taking place. And bless your people everywhere. Thankful for the wonderful fellowship we have in the gospel with you and your Son and the Holy Spirit and all of our brethren. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to silence my device. And I would suggest you do the same. Now, that's just a friendly reminder, is all that was. Well, what we did last time, I've been fortunate to have been at Corinth. Actually, I've been at Corinth 3 different times, and for personal study and research trip on one occasion, and then taking groups on 2 other occasions. So I've got lots of photos. What we did last time is to show you the archaeological remains of a very important first century city in the Roman world, and also a very important city, biblically speaking, because of the God's people that were there. It's a wonderful thing to think about how, though there was such wickedness in the area, that the gospel is so powerful. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. There's the rain, Wayman. I'm glad you're in, aren't you? And it didn't matter. When Paul lists the wickedness there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, about every sin in the book, as the saying goes, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So that's what the gospel can do. The blood of Christ can cleanse us of every sin, and we can just completely change. And it made the people that were Christians so different from their environment, so different from the world in which they live. And the greater the darkness, the brighter the light shines. And so they were very different from the world in which they were from which they were converted. So we can't do that every time, but we did our map to show where we're talking about, and to look at the city itself and the significance. Really, that you've got a tiny land bridge at Corinth. It's less than 4 miles across, and I showed you that, that connects the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. There was a port on both sides of Corinth. And it's a very strategic location. A land bridge like that is always a strategic location. And of course, now there's a canal that goes right through. But the isthmus there was important, and ships would port. And if there were small enough ships, be dragged with sleds made for that over the pavement and then on the other side. And they'd save a lot of dangerous sailing. And if the ship was too large to do that, they would unload it and take the cargo over and then employ another ship to go on from there. So very important. But what is thrilling is that when Paul is there, this is one of those occasions in the book of Acts that it's not like this happens every place he goes, because it doesn't. But there in Acts 18, that's where the Lord appeared to him and he told him, "Fear not." And he said, "You are to remain here, preach the gospel." I'm paraphrasing, but he says, and this part's not paraphrased, he said, "For I have much people in this city." And it wasn't that he's saying there's already a lot of people converted necessarily, though some were, but God knows our hearts. And a wicked person can have a good and honest heart. Did you know that? When you read in the parable about a good and honest heart, that doesn't mean it's a good person. It could be a very bad person, a wicked person. But if he's honest and has an honest heart, then that gospel can just change everything. And that's what happened at Corinth. Of course, Paul doesn't say every one of them did all the things in 1 Corinthians 6. The wording was, such were some of you. So, but idolatry was everywhere. Immorality was everywhere. And in a world of wickedness, Corinth had a name of being more wicked than other places. If you wanted to use a euphemism, or really probably not a euphemism, if you wanted to use a slang expression for fornication, it would be a derivative of the word Corinthian. If you wanted to call a girl a loose girl, you would say she was a Corinthian girl, even if she wasn't from Corinth. So it was associated with idolatry and immorality, and God had his people there. So here's what we said last time. You've got problems reported to Paul, and that's a typo there, isn't it? That should be starting in chapter 6, there's questions. I guess that may have been what I meant to do. But anyway, there's the problems reported, and so there's division and the solution. These are points that we see. Chapter 4, Paul's care for the Corinthians. Chapter 5, the sexual immorality, the church discipline. Really, I grouped the first three chapters as the division and Paul's dealing with that in particular. Chapter 6, lawsuits, the admonition to flee fornication. You have that. And so that's what's reported. And then chapter 7 beginning, now concerning the things whereof you wrote. So here's where he gets into the questions. So first, problems reported, then questions about marriage, questions about eating in an idol's temple or eating meats at the purchased at the meat market, things like that. And so I've got my rights, and Paul said, I've got my rights. And so in chapter 9, he talks about his rights that he had given up for the furtherance of the gospel, and he says, you need to do the same. So flee idolatry. So chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal with that. Chapter 11 deals with headship and the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. And really 12 through 14 deal with spiritual gifts. And 13 is not isolated. Chapter 13 that deals with love is really saying this. You've got a lot of gifts at Corinth. You can speak in tongues. You've got all kinds of gifts. But you don't have love as you should. And so that's when he makes it personal and says, if I have the gift if I can speak in tongues, the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am nothing. If he has enough faith to move this mountain and would give his body to be burned and have not love, I am nothing. So it's the exercise of the gifts, but with love for God and to edify your brethren. You know, you think about it, you think that if anybody has a gift from God, of course he would have the right attitude, and of course he would love his brethren, and of course he'd use it to edify his brethren. But that doesn't always follow. We see here a person could have a gift and need correction and need direction in terms of how to use that gift. Now we're talking about spiritual gifts, but the same thing is true. All that we have comes from God. You think about it. I mean, everything we can do, we have nothing but what we've received it from God. We have nothing whereof to boast. And our gifts need to be exercised to edify our brethren and from a heart of love. So you can make that application, even though Paul, we always say what's in the context, and Paul is clearly talking about spiritual gifts as chapter 12 begins in this section. Now, chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter, and chapter 16. How many times have you heard reference made to the collection for the saints on this passage? And the first day of the week, And by the way, it's really good to read the New American Standard and other translations, and it will make the point every first day of the week. Every first day of the week is said there. And that's also very good indirect support for taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, because 1 Corinthians 16 is showing they met every first day of the week, and when they met, they were commanded to give of their means. But the reason they were giving their means is not because something is special about the first day of the week to give in and of itself. What's special about the first day of the week is it's the Lord's Day. They came together to take the Lord's Supper, to break bread on the first day of the week. That's why they came together to break bread. So you're coming together on the first day of the week to break bread? While you're there, that's why you would give while you're there. You know, does that make sense? But the point of it is, when I first saw that, I don't know, we'll be talking about that later, but I first thought that that translators were inserting that to help the reader along, because that was not in the King James or American Standard. And so I dug a little bit further, looking at the Greek text and other translations, and that word is there. It's the same word found when Paul said to appoint elders in every city, Titus 1. In Romans 22, when it talks about the tree bearing its fruit every month. Same word every month, every city, every first day of the week. Well, so, and then the conclusion there in 1 Corinthians 16. One other thing I want to show you before we delve right into chapter 1, I think it's my next slide here. One thing I want to show you is the Gallio inscription, which you can easily read. Casey, why are you squinting your eyes? Are you having trouble reading that? Now, I want to say the Gallio inscription. What are we talking about? Do you remember that in Acts chapter 18, that in Paul's stay there, he's been preaching a while, and so it's on down in the text. It's not up there in the verses where he first starts preaching. But then you read on down, and there's a proconsul named Gallio, and there's a ruler of the synagogue named Sosthenes, and he brings Paul before Gallio with charges of wrongdoing. And usually that's enough, you know, wherever Paul is, it's like we'll beat him first and ask questions later. I mean, when charges are made, it's like, okay, let's beat him up. But in this case, Gallio was not knee-jerk reacting to these people that were accusing this man. He listened enough to get the gist of it, and he said, now listen, if he had violated law, if he had violated our law, then I would bear with you. But you've got a dispute about words and your Jewish law. And I mean, I don't know how much he understood, but he could tell it's a religious dispute. And he says, it has no place in my court. And he threw it out. So Gallio is someone that's significant in terms of helping us with biblical study, because we know the years that he was proconsul. And this was from 51 to 53 AD. So Paul is there apparently for some months before he starts his proconsulship. And this helps us to know on that second journey, which is recorded there in Acts 18, it helps us to know when Paul was at Corinth. In other words, we can say that Paul is at Corinth about 50 AD, 50 to 51 AD. So that's very helpful to know that. That helps us too with chronology. Also, he's important from the standpoint of apologetics. Whenever someone is mentioned in the Bible and is also mentioned in other secular records, that's just another point of reference to say that the Bible is true, it is history, it is accurate. Now, what this inscription is, it is found in Delphi, Greece, and it's in the museum there. And it's written from the Emperor Claudius to an official there at Delphi, and he's making reference to Gallio. And of course, the writing is all in caps, And even though we're talking about the Roman government, a lot of times in their writing, sometimes they'd use Latin, but they would also use Greek. Greek is still the universal language in the first century, so this is written in Greek. And right up here, that's the gamma, capital gamma in Greek, and you can see the A there quite easily, can't you? So it's G-A, and this is the lambda, the L, L-L-I, iota, and that's the upsilon, O, right there. So where this is in the text is right there, that's Galileo. So it's a fragment form, the whole letter is not there, but it's from Emperor Claudius, and it's making reference to Galileo, the same proconsul that's mentioned in the text. By the way, Galileo, I know you want to know this, I can tell. Galileo had a brother named Seneca. Did you hear that, Kip? He had a brother named Seneca. And at Corinth, there's a column that has the name of Seneca on that column. I have photographs of that. And the significance of him is he was the tutor to Nero. So we're talking about people mentioned in Acts Galileo mentioned in Acts, that again left their mark in other ways historically, so that in a day of doubt and disputation about the veracity and historicity of the scripture, then again, this is just one of those things you just keep finding. Like we mentioned also in our introduction in Romans 16 about the text that mentions Erastus at Corinth being Paul's host, and he was the treasurer of the city. And so we have the Erastus inscription right there at Corinth with the same title that denotes that he paid for that part of the paving of the city of Corinth. Okay, so that's sort of some introductory material, I know. And I am going to just do like that. And let's do what we came here for. Let's look at the text. Let me do a little reading. Let's read the first 9 verses together. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Jesus, testimony of Christ, was confirmed in you. Verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I didn't read verse 10. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But I went ahead and read verse 10 just now because I want to make this statement that Jesus is mentioned 10 times in the first 10 verses. And I don't always go around counting how many times a word is found in the scripture, but when you have just repeated time after time reference made to our Lord just in a few verses like that, where do you think Paul's trying to get the focus? What do you think he's trying to get them to focus on? I mean, that's pretty simple, isn't it? If you were to mention a name 10 times just in that many verses and mean to and do it on purpose, you know, you'd be trying to make a point here. So we're seeing that the attention in a divided congregation, what's going to be the solution? Get their focus where it needs to be, on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in these verses. And I don't think we need to just take a lot of time to explain what it means that Paul is called to be an apostle. That's his usual designation for himself. It's common as he begins his letters, and he was always grateful for that. And when he says, "And Sosthenes, our brother," it's not unusual for there to be a brother like Timothy or Silvanus or somebody that's also mentioned besides Paul in the greeting that may be right there when the writing is done, or maybe even be involved in helping with the writing, though the letter is from Paul. And he's addressing the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, sometimes people say, you know, when you talk about the universal church, we say the word church is used in two ways. So we say there's the universal church. What happens when one obeys the gospel? A lot of things happen, but pertaining to the church, what happens? He's added by the Lord to the church in the universal sense. So, what's next? Well, there's the local church. And one isn't automatically added to the local church. That is to say, there has to be intent, there has to be understanding. There is, like in Acts chapter 9, when it says when Paul arrived at Jerusalem after his conversion, it says he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Sometimes we say, well, you don't join the church. Well, if you're talking about the local church, you do. Because people are not mind readers. I mean, you could visit for a long time. You know, that doesn't mean you're a member of that church, right? There has to be a statement. And when it talks, for example, in Romans chapter 15 about receive those that are weak in the faith, what's that talking about? Receive them as members. Receive them in fellowship. But just as there are those to be received, there are some that should not be received until they repent. Some that in their present condition could not be received. See, it doesn't make any sense to tell the church to receive folks if there's not the statement of intention and then a decision that is to be made. And the church at Jerusalem was right, by the way, to hold off on receiving Paul till they had more information. That's what Barnabas supplied, and then everything was okay. So here's, when you say, well, where does all that come from? Well, it comes from just studying how the word is used. When it talks about the church as being the expression of God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 3, when it talks about Jesus purchasing the church, shedding his blood for the church, that's all the saved. But if you read a passage like this that says the church of God at Corinth, that's the people that belong to God at Corinth. That word of God is genitive. We'd say in English, we'd say the possessive case, the church of God. What does the word church mean? Well, it's the called out people. It's the assembly of people called by the gospel that belong to God. And so that's where I want to be. I want to be one of those that God would say and the scriptures would say belong to God. And when you think, we just went over our survey of chapter content, you think of all the problems they had at Corinth, and it's almost shocking that Paul would say to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Called to be saints. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And by the way, when he says, with all who call, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? All in every place. Paul is saying, I'm writing this letter to the church at Corinth, but it's not just for the church at Corinth. It's for everybody. It's for all of God's people. And isn't that the way all the scriptures are? I mean, local churches, individuals receive the letter initially, but it's for all in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So his desire for them to have grace and peace. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Calvinism teaches that sanctification is a miraculous act that happens after one's a Christian, that God bestows this miraculous gift on him. And there are those that teach that once a person is sanctified, it is impossible for him to commit an act of sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. I told you about being at a gathering one time when someone gave thanks for the food, and as we often do at that same gathering, he says, "And forgive us of our sins." And this guy who led in prayer, his aunt, was seated right beside me, and she turned to me as soon as the amen was said. She said, "I wish you wouldn't say that part about forgiveness of sins." And she was of the belief that once you were sanctified, you could not commit sin. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. We're sanctified at the moment we obey the gospel. But sanctification is a process. It's an ongoing process as we continue to grow in holiness and being separated for God's good pleasure. So that helps you to understand. Yeah, but they had all these problems at Corinth, you know. How could they be called sanctified? Well, people are at different levels. And when they obey the gospel, they were sanctified. They were made holy. They were set apart. And so he wants them to remember that. And as Paul often did, he thanks God, verse 4, always concerning you. But notice what he's thanking God for the grace which was given to you by Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded of that. We need those reminders. And it's not wrong when someone has obeyed the gospel, when someone has become a Christian, to word it just like that. I'm so thankful for the grace of God that was shown to you. Because that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what's being shown to us when we obey the gospel. That's God's grace. And we're saved by grace. So not only that, but he says you're enriched in everything, in utterance and knowledge. Now here again, you have to know Paul is commending the part he can commend. You'll come to passages like 1 Corinthians 11, and he'll talk about the disorder at the Lord's table, and he will say, "Shall I praise you in this?" And which is rhetorical, but he answers his own question. What does he say? Anybody? "In this I praise you not." But those things that he could praise them about, he does. You're enriched in all utterance and knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean they don't need some tweaking. And chapter 13 will show, though they've got those gifts, they're lacking in love. But that's not a bad thing. When you see traits that are commendable, even if something needs corrected, commend what can be commended. It's not wrong to commend the things that are right. And I might say, especially if you need to do some correcting, to make sure that what is right is commended. So you're coming short in no gift. They have the spiritual gifts, verse 7. And you're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. How's the word revelation here used? What does that mean? What's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anybody? Josh, what do you think it is? Second coming. Sue, is that what you're going to say? I believe that's right. I mean, we know you can say, well, revelation can mean to reveal his will and inspiration, and sometimes the word's used that way, like in Ephesians 3:3-5, how that by revelation was made known the mystery. That's not talking about the second coming there, but here is the second coming. And there's a difference in saying, yeah, I guess I know it's coming. Yeah, it's going to happen. It could happen any time even. There's a difference in that and eagerly waiting for it. Have you ever noticed sometimes a dog with his ear cocked? You know how they do it, trying to listen to something, that ear cocks up. And I think almost of how that there could be, we should kind of have a listening ear. Will today be the day the trumpet is blown? Will this be the time that the Lord descends and we hear the voice of the archangel and every eye shall see him? There's a difference in just waiting, in knowing that the inevitable will sometime come, and on the other hand, eagerly waiting for it. And eagerly waiting for it means that what we've done is we've developed a relationship with the Lord. We love him, and the reference is made in 2 Timothy 4, a related passage, all those who love his appearing. We love the Lord. We eagerly wait his coming, and so we love his appearing. And so it's even so, come Lord Jesus. That's eagerly waiting. And then I'm so encouraged with Corinth. I mean, if the church there was perfect and you read the letter, you might say, well, is there any hope for me? But with all the problems they were having, and then I read verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said a while ago, salvation, I meant to say sanctification, is a process. But if he could tell the Corinthians, who were called by the gospel, here in this verse, that the Lord will confirm them to the end. And he's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming, as Josh said. That's kind of encouraging, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? It reminds me of what Paul said to the Philippians, who didn't have these problems. But in a similar way, he wrote the Philippians in Philippians 1 and said, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall complete it until the day of our Lord. He's confident of that. And we should be confident of that. There's no place for pride, there's no place for arrogance, but we should be confident Christians because he is faithful. We should be confident that the one that began a good work in us will complete it. So that we have every reason to believe and hope and trust that we will be in heaven. Is that what you get out of verse 8? Isn't that what he's telling the Corinthians? And look again in verse 9. What undergirds all of this? God is faithful. Greg, I understand this to be saying, you're going to make it because God is faithful. We're going to make it because God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I spend a lot of time studying. I want to know the truth. I want to teach the truth. But it's not just about knowing the right doctrine. It's about a relationship. And the text here says, we're called into fellowship. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God loves us so much. Jesus loves us so much. They want to have a relationship, a close, intimate relationship with us. It's based on hearing his word. It's based on truth. And so if you ignore what he says, Jesus would ask, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Luke 6, verse 46. But isn't that comforting and reassuring? That's what God wants. He wants fellowship. And fellowship is oftentimes used, for example, of eating a meal. We need to distinguish that the fellowship is not the meal. When we're enjoying a meal with someone, it's the meal that grows out of the fellowship. Does that make sense? The meal grows out of the fellowship instead of being the thing that's the fellowship. We enjoy it, and it's good. And as I say, Linda and I, just coming back from Italy, the people was such an outpouring of folks wanting to be with us and feed us and in their homes and at restaurants for hours. But it's not the meal that's the fellowship. The meal grows out of the fellowship. It's the relationship. And so we're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's what I want. That's what I want to stress. Questions or comments thus far? That's kind of the introductory section where you can see Paul is just riveting their attention on the Lord and God's grace, what God has done for them. And he's not talking about problems yet. He's going to get to that in the next verse. But he sets the tone, you know, for how he's going to approach the problems. Aaron, I saw your hand up.
Can you help explain the last
Yeah, it's just, as you say, it might sound a little strange at first to read it, but it might be a little redundancy to be inclusive, but Paul is including himself and the Corinthians with the word ours. But because this letter, though for them, is for all those that call on the Lord, there's just one Lord. So he's both their Lord and ours. I think that's all there is to that. Anybody else? Yeah, 5:5 I think for sure is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And what was the other verse, Hank?
2 Corinthians 1:14.
You know, you always have to study a passage in the context. And I would say this, especially in the Old Testament. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 1:14 is the second coming also. That's a great verse. That we are your boast as you are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. One of the wonderful things, and Paul mentions this to the Thessalonians, he says, what is our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes we ask the question, shall we know one another in heaven? And Paul is anticipating that on the day of judgment, in the day of the Lord, he's going to look there and see the Thessalonians and know that he brought them to Christ and rejoice in that. Same thing with the Corinthians, that they will, you know, it's kind of like the song when we all get to heaven. It's the rejoicing that's there. And I think part of the joy is those relationships that we've had here and people we brought to Christ and we've nurtured, rejoicing because in the day of the Lord, they're ready for that day. I started to say, in the Old Testament especially, you have to, anywhere you are, we always say, Brady, every passage has a context. And it's real dangerous to ever just look at part of a verse and go from there quickly without paying attention to context. The day of the Lord, especially the way the prophets use it, is not usually, almost never, if ever, the second coming. When they're talking about the day of the Lord, here's the best way to put it. They're speaking of judgment in time, not at the end of time. So the prophets said, the day of the Lord is coming. And you read further, and God will say, "I'm going to bring the Medo-Persians against Babylon. I'm going to bring the Grecians against Medo-Persia. That's the day of the Lord." So, and like the day of the Lord in Matthew 24, there again, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. When you see this city surrounded with armies, you're to flee. Well, that's the day of destruction of Jerusalem. There in Matthew 24. So you pay attention to the context, but in these verses, it's second coming. So in the 10th verse now, we start getting into the problems that Paul wants to address. But I exhort you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you, the New American Standard says exhort, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be joined, perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. So, God wants there to be unity and harmony based on truth. Paul will write in this same letter in 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 17 that I teach the same thing everywhere in every church. Ephesians 4 says there's one faith. And so, it's Jude talks about the common salvation that we have. The like precious faith Peter mentions. Like means it's the same for everybody. The salvation is in common. So division is not in God's plan. So I want you to speak the same thing. Now, we could say, all right, I've got an idea. Let's all speak what I speak. We'd all be speaking the same thing, wouldn't we? But you could say, well, no, I don't think so. I don't like that. Let's all speak what I speak. You know what I would say? I don't like that either. So you can see the only way to have the unity he's talking about when he says that you all speak the same thing is that we speak what the Lord speaks, that we accept that common authority. That's the key to it. And then I've also noticed that it says in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when you look up that word judgment, it means like we would use the word. Judgment can mean, well, let me see. Here we go. Purpose, opinion, consent, decision. Opinion formed concerning truth. So we're to be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, even in matters of judgment? Yes. To strive even in matters of judgment. See, a lot of times people will say of whatever we're talking about, they'll say it's just a matter of judgment. It's a matter of judgment. And by that they mean, well, it's not important. You know, just do what you want to. It kind of reminds me, there was a teenage girl that was wearing shorts that were just obviously short. Not defensible, they were short. And she was at an activity some Christians were engaged in, and the gospel preacher mentioned to her father, you know, you need to mention something to her and have her wear something else. And he said, it's a matter of judgment, keep your mouth shut. Well, okay. So if it's a matter of judgment, you just wear what you please, right? Well, my approach to that is, no, there's not a passage that says how, you know, just tell me exactly how many centimeters above the knee something can be before it's short. Well, there's not a passage like that. There are matters of judgment. But I've often been impressed since my youth of something I've heard Brother Lee say when he talked about this passage. He would say, if it's a matter of judgment, why can't we use good judgment? Why does it have to be poor judgment? So if something is a matter of judgment, don't use poor judgment. If it is a matter of judgment, don't use bad judgment. If it's a matter of judgment, we can use good judgment. So that's what God wants. So he gets right to the point. And by the way, I wanted to mention a couple of good sources for 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of good sources there. Mike Willis, many years ago, wrote, it may have been the first in the series published by Truth Magazine of their commentary set, but anyway, he wrote one on 1 Corinthians, and it's been around, 30-something years, I suppose. But that's a good resource. But another one that I happen to remember because I've got a quote coming up from it is W.E. Vine. I was surprised many years ago to come across a used copy of W.E. Vine on 1 Corinthians because I just associated Vine with his dictionary of New Testament words. But he wrote several commentaries, and they're good because with his vast knowledge of the Greek language, he just put together some very good commentaries. But anyway, that's another good source. I would recommend Mike Willis if you can get a hold of W.E. Vine. I think that's not too hard to get. Amazon, you can get a used book, that sort of thing. But anyway, he mentioned he knows this by Chloe's people. And here's what Vine said. He said, the mention of them and of her name implies their willingness to be known as the informants. Sometimes people say, well, I want to tell you this, but don't use my name. They're willing to be known. That the apostle has no hesitation in identifying them provides sufficient evidence that it was not a case of mere tale-telling, but of God-fearing disclosure to the one who was especially qualified to handle the matter so that it might be dealt with after a godly sort. And I like that. Vine is making the point that it's not that Chloe was tale-bearing. It's not that they're just, you know, they're going to an inspired apostle that will have knowledge and wisdom and inspired directives to deal with this. So he went on to say that to impart the information was doubtless a grief and a burden and a testing of their faith. How different from the idle gossip that spreads the news of evil and the self-satisfaction of gratifying carnal desires. Backbiting is the bane of fellowship. It hinders the use of remedies for existent evils. I just thought that was a good point to make a distinction between what the house of Chloe did in an effort to resolve the issue and go to someone that could help the church, as opposed to the tail-bearing and just bashing the brethren, speaking evil of your brethren, that sort of thing. Well, time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? So, Devin, you need to start there with verse 10 next time. You have